Well, we are nearing the end of our journey in the little book of Titus. For me, this has been a very profitable and enjoyable trip. We've got this week and next week. We may wrap it up next week. We'll have to see exactly how that goes as I finish up a few other thoughts. And then, so that you know where we're going after that, we're going to take a few weeks and do some, you've heard of cleanup hitters. In baseball, I'm going to do a little cleanup preaching, and that is I'm going to go back and address a couple of individual things that I haven't addressed in a long time. In particular, when we were doing our series in Daniel, I had done one that was kind of an overview of Jesus' eschatology and how he approached it out of Matthew 24. And unfortunately, when we were doing that series, that was the only one out of the Daniel series that didn't get recorded, and although it was the most requested. So we decided at some point we'd go back and revisit that passage, so I'll hope to do that shortly after that. Maybe one or two other similar types of approaches, and then we're going to be doing a study in the book of Proverbs. And I've chosen Proverbs specifically because of the culture in which we live today. Many of you may not have had the opportunity to grow up in a home with a godly father, with someone who knew Christ and walked with him. I had that opportunity, but not everybody did. And some of you may have not had a dad at all. And the book of Proverbs is designed uniquely so that it's as though God is sitting down with his children and saying, let's talk about life as I understand it and give you the equipment to be able to navigate life properly from a biblical point of view, from a God point of view, and grow in grace. So I'm going to try and take each chapter as a week as an individual chat. It's set up like that, the king, Solomon, talking to his sons about life. But of course, sons and daughters and all children get to get plugged into that dialogue. And that'll be happening as we walk through the book of Proverbs. So I'm very excited about doing that. I've been working on doing things in Proverbs for maybe 5 or 6 years now, maybe a little more. I've got maybe 80 pages worth of material to throw at you. So it'll be great fun, and you'll be here for long periods of time. Okay, we're in the book of Titus, and this is one of those places where Titus really shines, because it's going to deal with a topic that doesn't get dealt with well, I think, often in our preaching and teaching, and that is the topic of good works. So far in Titus, we've been told two very interesting things about good works. And what the book is going to do today, I think, is explode some preconceived notions that some of us may have about good works. And maybe when you hear that term, the thing that immediately pops into your mind is helping somebody. And while that plays a role, Paul, as he writes to Titus, is going to take us in some interesting other directions. The first thing we learned in Titus, or one of the things that was key, is that those who profess to know Christ but seek to introduce myths or the commandments of men into Christianity actually deny Christ by their works. It says here, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. And look at the pronouncement on that. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. It's a very interesting phrase, isn't it? So defiling are the introduction of myths and man-made commandments into our Christianity that it actually makes us unfit for good works. That's pretty startling and something that we need to look at in more detail. The second thing that I noticed as we worked through this is that Titus himself is exhorted to be a model of good works. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity. Very interesting approach. The Bible calls us to good works. We know that. The three passages that we just had read for us tell us about that in very large terms. The first in Matthew 5, this is Jesus preaching. And he says, this is in during the Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This actually puts an end to a debate that people have over the nature of good works. There's a great old saying by one of the old saints in the church, one of the early church fathers, and that is, preach Christ everywhere, and if necessary, use words. What he meant by that was live out your life in a way that magnifies Christ. But he was wrong when he said, if necessary, use words. Because how else can we do good works in a way that glorifies our Father in heaven meaningfully to the people we do them to, unless we talk to them about the gospel, about why we do what we do? Empty symbolism is just that. It's empty symbolism. So Spurgeon once said, before you preach the gospel to a starving man, give him a sandwich, but wrap it in the gospel. We do both. You can't just pay attention to the outward needs and ignore the spiritual need. It's great to put a warm coat on a freezing person, but if all you've done is make him warmer on his way to hell, you haven't really done a lot for him. Now, that doesn't mean we don't give him the coat. We do. But we've got to marry those things together so that they make sense. That's symbolism often creeps into the church in the way we do things in an unmeaningful way. I've got a guy I super respect as a preacher and as a pastor. He once related, I was at a conference where he was speaking, and he was talking about speaking in a foreign nation, Tokyo, I think is where he was. He was in Japan. And while he was there, They had a lot of different speakers, and the different speakers had different speaking styles. So I wonder if this, does this come up by itself, or just pull? It will come up. Ah, very nice. Okay. So the different speaking styles were this. The first guy came up, and he was all very hip and very cool and very easy. And so he didn't like the idea of a pulpit there. He thought the pulpit was a barrier. So he took the pulpit and he set it aside, and he stood there with his Bible and just let his Bible hang out, you know, and the ripped jeans and the spiky hair. I got to get spiky hair. And I'm trying to make that move, you know. Sky got me to get rid of preacher hair. Now I've got to move towards spiky hair. It's an evolution. So this guy, who I love to death, he said, I got up. And the first thing I did was I put that pulpit back because I wanted everybody to know that the Bible was front and center. That's great if you explained it to everybody that that's what you were doing. If they didn't see it, it's the equivalent in 1 Corinthians to speaking in tongues but not interpreting. You give the symbol, but you don't give the meaning. So who cares? It didn't mean anything to anybody there except him. Well, I'm glad it blessed him, but it didn't mean anything to anybody else. And we need to do the same. So sometimes we can have symbols creep into church stuff, and unless we explain them and understand what's going on, it really doesn't do anything. And that's what's going on here. We do our good works so that they might give glory to your Father who's in heaven. And then in Ephesians 10, or 2, this extraordinary way of approaching this. We are his workmanship. He's talking about the basis of our salvation. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Good works are part and parcel of Christianity, and you can't divorce them. So you can't merely be an intellectual or heart Christian. You have to be one which marries your works with your belief. That all has to come together. It has to be integrated. The good works are so much a part of being saved that we're said to be God's workmanship and created for these things. And then in 2 Timothy 3, we get an even more interesting look at this, where he tells us that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. You can't do good works without the Bible. That's an interesting thing. If I'm going to be equipped for these good works, I've got to go back to the Scripture. So when you tie those ideas together And then you find it popping up in the book of Titus again. As a matter of fact, it's mentioned five times in Titus. You say, all right, we've got to collate this material and get a grip on what's being taught to us here. And so as we work through this, I'm going to show you the four places in Titus where he gives us categories of good works. And again, this might be like a session of Mythbusters, where we're going to do away with some preconceived notions and try and take you back to how the Bible understands good works in four categories. This graphic will look familiar to you. We used it a lot when we were going through the James series, as it and this is a constant need within Christianity, within our life in Christ. We'll do more of that actually in a couple of weeks when I get to Matthew 24, why this worldview thing becomes so important for us. But what is your worldview? In other words, what is the reality behind how you perceive and interact with the world? How do you deal with this life? How do you view things? I like Al Mohler, if you ever listen to his daily briefing, uses a term over and over, and that is that we have to remember we're living in a Genesis 3 world. And what that means is you can never approach the world that we live in without recognizing its inherent fallenness, its brokenness, what sin has done to people. And, you know, we look at the violence that goes on in the nation around us, and we can look for all kinds of psychological reasons. But the bottom line, according to Scripture, is we live in a fallen world. People are governed by sin, and that's you and me. And we have to wrestle with those things. And that has to inform how we interact with people. This is actually going to spill over into next week as well, but bear with me as we work through this. So if you go to chapter 2, if you've got your Bible in front of you, Titus chapter 2, picking up in verse 11, we've already covered this, so I won't do this one in detail. I just want you to see it within the good works framework that he gives us here. So in verse 11 of chapter 2, Paul begins, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." He's just listed a whole series of good works. And that the very nature of our salvation is that he might secure a people who are given to these good works, that we might be poured into them. And these are the good works that he mentions in this passage. Part of our doing good works is renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions. Part of our good works, and this is the good work of a biblical worldview, and it's something we have to work at all the time. Living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. It's why we need the Scripture, 2 Timothy 3, where we read. How can we carry that out if we don't understand the equipping that the Bible gives us in the power of the Holy Spirit? Living in the expectancy of Christ's return and reign. Those are necessary things. And what forms the worldview is that ungodliness and worldly passions aren't acceptable in this worldview. Self-control and upright and godly lives in my present circumstances. That's to be pursued. This ongoing expectancy that Christ is going to return. Living as though I am a person who has been redeemed from lawlessness so that I can live as people who are God's own possession. That's a worldview. That's a whole way of thinking. And according to Paul here in this portion, this is part of our good works, is learning how to adopt this kind of worldview so that it informs the way we think, the way we interact with people, the things we do, the choices we make. Why do we make certain choices regarding sexual morality? Simply because there's a verse that says, thou shalt not? No. It's got to be much larger than that, or we fall into legalism and live our lives just by a set of rules and regulations. Here it is. No, I do that because I'm called to be a person who renounces ungodliness and worldly passions. I'm called to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. I'm living in the expectancy that Christ might return at any moment, and that I'm a redeemed person from the lawlessness that sin has brought into the world, and that I live as someone who is owned, possessed by God as His very own. So, the first kind of good works that he talks about here is the good works of developing the biblical worldview. And it takes constant work. We instinctively, and I say that from based on the remnants of indwelling sin, we instinctively fall back into these things, leaving our consciousness when we're going about our daily work. The world around us functions this way, and it draws us back into its way of thinking all the time. As we're going to see next week, this has a lot to do with putting on the mind of Christ. We've been given the mind of Christ, Paul says, and so we need to think in different directions. And this is part of our good works. We labor toward this end. In Romans 8, we read, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." So there's an entering into this labor, these good works, so that we think in a way that accords with reality. We'll move on to the second one and develop that a little more. The second one has to do with relationships. It's in chapter 3, picking up in verse 1, just two verses here. Here he says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work." Interesting. And then he continues the list, what he's talking about in good works in this place. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Well, those aren't the good works we ordinarily think of, but they're good works in this context. He says they are. So imagine this. This is having to do with how we relate to others in our good works. I don't know how many of you know this. This may be a good confession. It may be a bad confession. We'll find out later. I'm a gun toter. I like my guns. Right now, amen, right now, there's a lot of controversy going on with the gun laws in this country. Now, I've had tons of discussions with a bunch of different people in the last few weeks about this, especially since what the president did and what our governor did and where this is all going to go. And I don't know where it's all going to go. But so what? What if the government makes a law that I can't carry one? What does that have to do with my soul? Absolutely nothing. And somebody said to me, "Would you give up your guns?" I said, "If they said that's the law, there's nothing in the Bible that says I have a right to carry a gun." I understand that our American way of thinking is we've been given certain unalienable rights, but I have yet to find that right in the Bible. As a matter of fact, I find a lot of things that aren't in the Bible in our unalienable rights, but unalienable in whose view? Now, do I think we ought to? Absolutely. I think y'all ought to be armed. I like it. I think there's one way to stop crime, that's make sure everybody's carrying a gun on their hip, because then you just won't do things. I think it'd be awesome. But if the government doesn't see it my way, and they rule contrary to my way of thinking, part of my good works is to be submissive to those authorities. I don't like it, but it's a good work. And it shows something. If For conscience before God, we articulate that we submit in an area that we would prefer not. Now, you remember when we went through Daniel, we talked about several places where we're required not to submit. If any government, any person requires me to do anything God forbids me to do explicitly in the Bible, I am required to step aside. Nope, I can't do that. Or if they forbid us to do anything that the Bible expressly requires us to do, I have to step aside from that too. You saw that with the apostles on the day of Pentecost and shortly after when they were told, you can't preach in Christ's name. And Peter said, sorry, we have to obey God rather than men. You know, this is an issue that's outside your realm. But they make all kinds of things that we don't care for. And I know we grit our teeth and we live in a wonderful system where we can enter into the political discussion and the political fray and help the governments make better decisions. It's great that we have that opportunity. I think we ought to avail ourselves of it. But the question is, are we submissive to the authorities? That's a good work. May not be a good work I like, but it's a good work. Or refraining from speaking evil of others. The idea there actually comes from a root word for blasphemy. That's to try and hurt other people with our words, to speak in such a way that other people will definitely think less of that individual, that we want to harm their reputation. We want them to be ill thought of by the things that we say. That's a good work not to do that. Or to refuse to be quarrelsome. You know, I learned early because I was a mouthy kid in school. And I'm big, but I'm a wimp. So I decided best way out of a fight, lay down and bleed. Nobody bothers you after you lay down and bleed. They assume the fight's over. I think it's a wonderful tactic. But when I was little and my older brother, who was insane and brutal, would chase me through the house, my mother would say those horrible words to me, well, if you don't run, he can't chase you. I said, that's true, and he will catch me and beat me lifeless. But she was right, in as much as it said. But there is truth here. And we've become such a quarrelsome society. We quarrel with everybody about everything. Now, just imagine if you thought that a good work in your own home was not being quarrelsome. Husbands, wives, parents, children. This is a good work. And we're called to these good works. But you have to refuse to be quarrelsome. Now, I know the term, she pushes my buttons. I've got big buttons. This guy knows where every one of them is. Sometimes she doesn't push them, she hits them with a bat. And then I can say, you made me do it. Or I can come back to Scripture and say, maybe something else has to go on here. Maybe I need to refuse to be quarreled. Now, I gave you that illustration because in our home, it's exactly the opposite. I'm the one who pushes the buttons most of the time. She's so good to me. She's so patient. Actually cultivating gentleness. Cultivating it. Working at it. Learning how to be gentle in our responses to one another. Especially tough when the discussion gets a little animated, isn't it? To be gentle with one another and to cultivate that. And being courteous to all. I can't help but read this and think about waitresses and people in the checkout line. And I just wonder about that with us. I read an article on the internet the other day. Why are Christians such crummy tippers? Why should even somebody have to write that article? I mean, it was a good question. We talked to a girl once who was waiting on us at a hotel. And she said, every time there's a Christian convention, none of the girls in the wait staff want to be here because they all know they will not get tips. They'll get tracks, but no tips. How about our courtesy being a good work? Isn't that an interesting approach? This is good works where the rubber meets the road. It isn't ethereal good works, it's real good works. These good works are exceedingly hard. I don't know about you, but for me, some of this list is a bit daunting, and nothing but the power of the Holy Spirit can enable us to carry these out. This is not a fleshly thing. We've got to go back to look to Him to help us accomplish this. And nowhere, for me, does this rub more abrasively than where the authorities decide to do things that upset me. Can't live there. Cannot live there. So the first category of good works has to do with developing a worldview. Second category of good works having to do with our relationships. There's a third category of good works that he brings up, and that has to do with focus. This is a necessary component to living in this world today. And he teases this out for us in chapter 3 again, verses 8 and 9. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So he's setting up the statement. This is a carefulness in devotion to good works, and then he unpacks that. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So one whole category of good works is to avoid foolish controversies. It's been well said that back in the scholastic age, just prior to coming into the Reformation, that there were whole treatises actually written on how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. It's foolishness. And we hear about that kind of foolishness still, even in the church today. Avoid foolish controversies. They're of no profit. And there are times when people will raise issues, and you know, I'm learning more and more just to say, boy, I don't know, and walk away. Because you can get sucked into this stuff and it can occupy all kinds of time and ability. Avoid getting tangled up with genealogies. This was especially true for the Jewish believers that would have been under Titus's direct ministry. But we can bring that over. I know people who attach something of their spiritual standing before God based on who they're related to. It happens. It happens in Catholicism. Happens in Protestantism. Just avoid that. Don't get tangled up in that stuff. And avoid dissensions, disagreements that lead to discord. It's one thing to talk. It's one thing to disagree. It's another to end up in discord over disagreements, especially over non-essentials. But those things can happen, and they need to be avoided. We can't always avoid them, but we do our best to avoid them. And avoiding quarrels about the law. People love to say, can so-and-so really be a Christian if they do this? Because they're thinking about how the law works for them. And it's not my judgment. I have nothing to say about whether or not somebody can be a Christian and do that. They stand or fall before God in that. And we have to refrain from trying to make those kinds of judgments. We can say that action's not good based on biblical truth. Can't go down that road. But we can get so caught up and then move it further. Because if we haven't understood movement from the old covenant into the new covenant, we will get stuck trying to figure out how many of those dietary things from the Old Testament should come to weigh on Christians? Can we eat pork? I will go and have a bacon double cheeseburger to the glory of God. Yes. After the fall, after the flood, God gave us animals to eat. I'm so grateful. I love being a carnivore. It's good stuff. And as D.A. Carson's son said, if God didn't want us to eat animals, why did he make them out of meat? Good question. It's exactly the way you want to think about that. But it's amazing to me how many people still wrestle with certain aspects of those Old Testament nuances that were unique to the Jewish community and say, how does that follow over to where we are now? Not understanding the way the scripture divides those things. And those quarrels can get ugly. They get most ugly in most groups when we start discussing things like Sabbatarianism. And that's when it can get really fun. Whether or not we should have instruments in music. I don't know. This may all be terrible. I don't think so. But if we're going to get into quarrels about that, no, we need to avoid those quarrels. Now that means both sides on issues have to avoid something. Doesn't it? I mean, both of us are responsible for avoiding. That's a good work. Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians 2. He says that we have to be careful that we're not outwitted by Satan because we're not ignorant of his designs. But I wonder if we aren't ignorant of his designs a lot of times. And I'll, just as an aside here, there are three major things that the enemy uses when attacking Christians. Three weapons in his arsenal that are the most potent. The first is division. If he can get us to divide, boy, he just scatters our efforts. Because divided people tend to not work together for the cause of the gospel and Christ's glory. He will do it in your home, and he will do it in this church. He'll do it anywhere he finds Christians. He loves division, separating us, members of the same body, from one another. The second is discouragement. And that is a huge weapon, especially in our present day. I think discouragement has overwhelmed more people than maybe in any time in the past. And it's an extraordinary difficulty in our day. And the enemy uses it and feeds on it. And when you're discouraged, you know you don't respond to things very well. I know I don't. And we have to recognize that discouragement is often a tool of the enemy. The third, and it speaks directly to this right here, is distraction. If he can get us distracted so we aren't focused on essentials, the things that the Bible sets down as really needful, the things that are consonant with the gospel. Are the lost being preached the gospel? Are the saved growing in grace? Are we preparing for glory? When we get off that focus, we're toast. And the enemy uses distraction powerfully. Now he does this, and this I did not do this for the sake of alliteration, although I love alliteration and I think all things should follow that the patterns. This one is 4 D's. Stick with me. But he accomplishes these three by one major thing, and that's disinformation. That's a term that was coined during the Cold War regarding how those in communist Russia used to put information out, leak information that was untrue, to make our governments and other governments believe one thing about them that wasn't accurate, so we would respond to that, such as telling them that they've got something going over here while they really want to do something over here, and so they get us discombobulated. There's another good D. But it's through disinformation, untruth that's deliberately spread to create a false reality. The enemy was a liar from the beginning. And it was through a lie that he murdered our first parents and brought death into the world. And it's why we have to come back to the truth all the time. We're caught. And he will use the lie to divide us from one another, to discourage us, and to distract us. That's what he does. And so we're given this here as part of our package of good works to develop focus by avoiding foolish controversies, getting tangled up in genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. And finally, he gives us a fourth category. And this is the one that we'd be most familiar with. It's in verses 13 and 14. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer Now, why he would treat a lawyer kindly in the Bible is another question, but do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. This outpouring of compassion on needs is a necessary component to our good works. Now, as you can see, it's not the whole of our good works. It's only one quarter of what he's covered so far, but it comes into play here. And this, actually, in two different ways. They're given to us in these two verses. And most commentators will agree. Watch what happens. See, verse 14, about learning to devote ourselves to good works and to help cases of urgent need, is packaged together with verse 13, which is speeding Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and seeing that they lack nothing. One of the very concrete ways in which we do good works is to provide for missionary work, to see to it that the gospel is going forward, that those who need support as they go out and do gospel ministry, that we get behind that, and that's a part of our good works package. And the other is just, I think, captured in that simple term, urgent need. And I don't think I need to press that too far, but the idea there is that it has to be need and not desire, not mere want. We've got to be concerned about that. When people look for help, we need to meet needs. Now, it's great if we can meet wants too, but needs are the key. And sometimes that takes a lot of discernment, because often people will present what they say as a need, and in fact, that's not the need. There's something much deeper down. This happens a lot with doctors. They present with their symptoms, but their need is not that the symptom be fixed, but that the underlying disease be fixed. This is true in counseling. It's true in how we deal with one another. And we need to provide for any in urgent need. And the word urgent does mean truly necessary, not simply urgent because it's something I really want and want it now. But that tells us two things in this passage, that there is a true urgency for gospel ministry in the world, that we can't be lax about that. This is important stuff. Missions isn't just something a church is a part of. It is an urgent need. The lost are all around us by the multiplied millions, and they need the gospel. And then the pressing needs around us for those that are in need of mercy. Now, by way of application, let me just take a few moments to come back and relate all of these to Christ, because that's really where all this comes down. When we talk about taking on the image of Christ, this is one of the great ways that it's described for us. This is what Christ looks like as he lived out his life on the earth, and as he invites us, calls us to take on His image. Jesus and worldview. If he had not, coming into this world, seen to it that he renounced ungodliness and worldly passions, if he had not lived a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in that present age, if he had not lived with what was happening at the cross and then his ultimate consummation of the ages always before him, if he had not lived as one who was not under lawlessness, but as we know, walking in the holiness that he was created in, if he was not living as God's own possession, he would have never qualified to go to the cross. It is Christ's uprightness that made him reasonable to be our Savior. He lived the human life. And he lived it under this understanding the Father's worldview, understanding his own trajectory toward how all things were to be consummated at the end of the ages. And living within that reality, he came and lived among us as a human being, God in flesh. But this was his worldview. And there would have been no salvation apart from a Christ who lived in the righteousness that could be applied to our account in a substitutionary atonement. Remember, we talk about the whole act of Christ's imputation of his righteousness to us. Theologians are fond of telling us that this comes down to two categories: his active obedience and his passive obedience. His passive obedience was on the cross. There he was taken by others and crucified. But his active obedience was how he walked in perfect holiness, not depending on his own divinity, but depending on the power of the Holy Spirit, so that he would remain sinless in every way. And it is by means of both his active and his passive obedience that we have righteousness. That's what's applied to us when we're born again. I was just listening again to a short little snippet by John MacArthur. He was on a television show and somebody was interviewing him and said, "What is the gospel?" And he said, "The gospel is this, that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him." And he said, the simple reality is this: in trusting him, all of his righteousness, God the Father at the cross treated Jesus the way he should have treated me for my sin, so that he can now treat me the way he should have treated Jesus for his righteousness. That's the gospel. That is what our salvation's all about. And that's how he deals with us. It is his active and his passive obedience. It's why all sin is atoned for in that way. That doesn't mean that people who don't believe get the advantage of it. They don't. Only those, because we're joined to this by faith. But this is our Christ. He lived this. And then he lives it out and says, now, you've been saved so that you can be conformed to my image. This is how I look. This is how he was. Watch him by the power of the Spirit in his relationships. Remember the beginning of the gospel, how we're told that even though at 12 he was in the synagogue, in the temple, arguing, not arguing in the negative sense, discussing the deeper things with the teachers of the day. And they were amazed at his answers. But when his parents found him and said, "Where have you been for 2 days while we've been hunting for you?" It said that he went down to Nazareth and was subject to them. The one who spoke them into existence, who gave them life, who at that very moment was sustaining their existence, was nevertheless subject to them. Astounding. He came as one, Hebrew says, born under the law, observing what the law truly required in every way, so that he might save those who were under the law, as well as those of us who aren't under the old Jewish law. What an amazing Christ. How you never hear him castigating individuals. He doesn't do it by name. "Oh, Herod, that terrible Herod, he's such a wicked sinner. Hate that man." He doesn't do it. It's not part of his mindset. He doesn't go around telling you who all the bad people are, speaking evil of them. He doesn't get into a lot of quarrels. They tried to pick fights with him constantly. And you know what he does? He always makes very short work of it. He states his case, moves on. "See ya. No, you're wrong. This is right. Thus saith the Lord, have a good day." And then off he goes. He's just not going to get into that. And cultivating gentleness. I mean, they brought little children to him because he wasn't a scary guy. He received them easily. I just love it when he heals that little girl, Talitha. She's 12 years old. And now, let's face it. You're dead, which is a bit of a trauma. And she's laying there dead. And all of a sudden, appearing in her room, she doesn't know it yet because she's still dead, are Jesus, a couple of scruffy-looking disciples, and her mom and dad. And he says to her, gently, calmly, "Talitha, little girl, rise up." And says, she opened her eyes, And then he turns to mom and dad and says, this is how God is after my heart. Give her something to eat. The cure-all. You can tell Jesus was raised by a Jewish mother. Give her something to eat. Don't you think she would have been in profound shock? Who are these people? Why is this man standing over top of me? But he's so gentle that just doesn't even enter into the picture. What a wonderful Christ he is. And he was courteous, even to some very discourteous people. I said a lot of things to him and about him and in front of him. And I'm just amazed how he kept his focus, how he labored at avoiding the foolish controversies. They get into this thing. You remember the one with the Sadducees? Well, you know, you say that if a guy marries a woman and he dies, that his brother should marry her and raise up children to her. Well, there was this guy and this girl, and they got married, and the one died, and so his brother married her, and then he died, and then his brother. Seven of them died. They didn't have any kids. Be wondering if something was wrong with the whole bunch of them to begin with. But anyway, seven of them married her, and in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And you want to hear him, I think in the Greek he's snickering. I think he's, but he says, guys, you just don't know the scripture. I mean, don't you know that the Bible says he's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. So there's going to be a resurrection. And don't you know that in the resurrection, we aren't going to be given in marriage the way we are now? Then he moves on. Now, they could have come back with 30 more case histories, I'm sure, but he just wasn't going to go there. And he didn't get tangled up in genealogies, and he avoided dissensions and disagreements that led to discord. We just saw it in this morning's chapter as Brian was teaching on John at the end of that verse 15, moving into the verse 16. They were going to make him king after he had fed the 5,000. And he says, no. He steps away, makes himself absent. He avoids that. I'm not going to divide this group. He goes to the synagogue. He doesn't start his own. He goes to the synagogues that are already established. Worships there. And he really didn't get into a lot of stuff about the law. Again, short little things. They'd talk with him and he'd move on. Because he was never losing sight of his mission and of the cross and what needed to be done. He was so single-minded at what it would take to purchase our salvation that he would not let anything jar him from that. I'm so grateful. And then lastly, his compassion. Notice how for 3.5 years he pours himself into training the disciples and preaching the gospel himself. Again, one of the most profound examples we get of this is after he heals Peter's mother-in-law in the house. He heals her and she gets up and serves them. And then it says the next morning, the whole village came out. I mean, everybody, they were coming out of the woodwork to get healed. But they couldn't find Jesus because the scripture says he had gotten up early and had gone out to pray. And so the disciples went out and they found him and they got to him and they said, you know, everybody's looking for you. And he said, I can't stay and do this. I've got to go preach the gospel in other villages. That's what I came to do. I can heal them, but they need the gospel more. And I've got to get to these other places and preach to them. They need to hear the gospel. What a sense of absolute laser focus and not being diverted, even by things that are wonderful to do. But recognizing that the deepest need of mankind is our souls. And as merciful as he is to the physical things, he yet never lets that trump the reality of the spiritual need. And then, and we see this on the night in which he was betrayed, you remember, because this must have been their habit, that when Judas left the group at the Last Supper, the rest of the disciples said, well, maybe he's gone to give something to the poor at Jesus' behest. Because that was part of their habitual act. He would go and give the alms, make sure that that was taken care of. They did that out of the treasury that they had. how he meets those things in those ways. I'm stunned when I come back to something like Acts 10:38, and this is how he is categorized in that passage. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. That's good works. It's good works. This is our Savior. And so when he calls us to good works, he isn't saying, hey, just figure out how you can be a nice neighbor. I mean, it's a good thing. But he's calling us to so much more. All that's wrapped up in this glory of having a truly biblical worldview, so that I'm living in reality and avoiding getting caught up in all sorts of things, keeping the focus, not getting distracted, making sure that I really respond to urgent needs. And beloved, the most urgent need of everyone in this room right now is reconciliation to God the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's your most urgent need. Nothing transcends that. Oh, this morning, will you confess your sin to him and cry out to him for mercy, because he receives all who come to him by faith and refuses none. Call upon the one who died for sin and wiped all that guilt away, and will apply that to you this instant if you believe, if you trust him. That's our Christ. That's our Savior. He has done the ultimate good work in the giving of himself that we might be free. And then he says, come and follow me. Father, I thank you so much again for your word. I thank you for the truth of it and how it comes to us in passages like this. How these things jar us from some of the preconceived notions we've had, but lead us to deeper and better understanding of Christ, our wonderful Savior. Lord, for every believer here today, may they find fresh rejoicing in the portrait that's given to us in these portions of good works. And to anyone here who is not a believer, may they see this Savior today and call upon him right where they are, receive his full and free forgiveness for an atonement already made, and delight in the eternal life that you give to all who come to you. Lord, do those things this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all stand.
Gather the nations before you.